You know, I think about the last half hour. I'd like for you to do just a little audit. If you can remember back that far, when you walked into this room, did you consciously think, I am meeting with God? We are meeting with God. As we sang songs together, did you seize upon every word and think about every word you sang to the Lord and to each other? Or were you just sort of mouthing the words because the song was familiar to you? Were you able to allow your heart to just rejoice in the truths that we sang about God and Christ and our life that we have in Him? Do you remember consciously thinking about that? Did you sing out? You couldn't just mumble, you sang out because your heart was rejoicing in the Lord. What about our praying? As we prayed, were you engaged with what we were praying together about as others led us in prayer? Was there an amen in your heart, if not on your lips? Did you find yourself really focusing on the Lord as we prayed? Or did you find your mind and your thoughts mixed with some kind of bitterness or impurity? When the offering plate came around earlier, were you just sort of biding time? Or did you think about, God, I'm so grateful that I have the opportunity to give to you. And maybe you gave last week or you gave online or whatever, but you were just reminded of what a joy it is to express your value and your treasure of the Lord in the offerings that you bring. And so as you took this little mental audit with me about what's happened over the last half hour, what was it like? Did you find, as you think back on it, that this last half hour has really been half-hearted? That you really had not put your heart into it, hands high and hearts abandon? Was that the way it was for you? Or maybe it's not just the last half hour. Maybe it's just your life for however long that you find yourself sort of going through the motions of worship and serving God, but your heart really hasn't been in it. And if that's the case, though, I don't want you to be discouraged. Because you see, God has this habit of coming after His people when their hearts are cold and hardened. He doesn't just leave us. He did this in the day of Malachi, the prophet Malachi. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me once again to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And as I begin reading this morning, I'll just remind you that last week we said that this is really God speaking to His people through a messenger. His name, Malachi, means my messenger, incidentally. God is speaking to His people at a very critical time. In fact, it's a very dangerous time, spiritually speaking. What has happened is it's been about 100 years since the Jews had returned from their captivity in Babylon, then Persia. They come back. And under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, there was this tremendous revival that swept across the people of God. It's recorded in the books by those names in our Old Testament. So what happens here is that the people return. The temple of God is rebuilt, the walls of the city are repaired, but most importantly, the faith of the people of God and their worship has been restored. And so you ask, well, why is this a dangerous time, a spiritually dangerous time? I'll tell you why it's a dangerous time. It is because it's been 100 years since all of this started. That all of those personalities, all of those wonderful accomplishments, all of those challenges were in the past. And so what happens in seasons like that is it's easy for us to grow complacent and apathetic. When we don't see any new or fresh activity of God like we would like to see all the time, but the fact is that we don't go from one season of exhilaration to another. There are seasons where it's just routine. It's hard work. You get up and you go to your job and you take care of your family and you go to bed and you get up the next morning and start over again. There are days and there are seasons like that. And what happens is so easily is that our hearts can grow cold. And this is what happens for the people of God in Malachi's time. They were just going through the motions of a hollow religion. But again, God loves us too much to leave us in that condition, and so he sends his prophet to speak a very simple but a very powerful message. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pick up reading in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, the Lord says, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now let me just pause here and remind you that what we have happening in the book of Malachi is this ongoing argument between the people of God and their Lord. So God will make a statement or issue a challenge, and then they come back and question it. For we saw this last week, back in verse 2, the Lord makes this statement, I have loved you. And they say, oh yeah? How have you loved us? It's that kind of spirit. And here again in verse 6, the Lord says, you have shown contempt for my name. And they say, oh yeah? Oh yeah? How have we shown contempt for your name? So we pick up reading in verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hearts. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would just go and shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And then let's jump over to chapter 2, just the first two verses of chapter 2. Now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Perhaps you were following along as I read that text, and you were wondering in your mind, what in the world does this prophecy from 2,500 years ago to a bunch of Jewish priests have to do with me? I am struggling to pay my bills. I dread the thought of going to work tomorrow. My family is fighting all the time. I'm so confused by this election. What's the deal? So what? What does God have to say to me right now? Well, I'm going to tell you what he has to say. This has everything to do with what you're going through right now. Because you see, who you worship and how you worship will determine the very core of who you are and how you face the circumstances of your life. So listen up. This is very important for us. Everything flows out of our worship. This is about who and how we worship. Now look back at verse 6 again, and you notice there that he is addressing all of this to the priest. In Old Testament times, the priests were so critical, and the people of God were dependent upon the ministry of the priest. The priests were the only ones who had the ability to come and make offerings in the presence of the Lord. No one had the privilege of approaching God in that way. So they were the religious middlemen, if you will. And so they had dual responsibilities. First of all, they were to represent the people before God by bringing the sacrifices to atone for their sins. But also they were responsible for representing God before the people. They were the religious middlemen. They were responsible to teach the people the law of the Lord. But here's what was happening with the priests. They had grown apathetic. They had grown complacent so that the ministry that they were carrying on was just half-hearted worship. And the fact is that the people were following suit. So don't tune out here because we're talking here about some Old Testament priests as if this doesn't apply to normal believers. Because the fact of the matter, it does. Because if we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we come to understand that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are all priests before God. Did you know that? Every believer is a priest before God. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that every believer has the privilege to enter into the very presence of God, so we are all priests. So when we come to a passage here in Malachi that is addressed to priests as New Testament believers, we listen up. Because Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, but you believers are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are a nation of priests. So we have to listen up here. And there are important truths here about how we approach God and how to confront the spiritual apathy that can creep in to our worship so easily. Here's the first thing. We need to check our attitude in worship. Our attitude in worship. It's not just that there are hands held high. It is that there are hearts abandoned, as we heard sang earlier. So this is about honoring the Lord. Something that happens with our head, something that happens in our hearts, honoring the Lord. And here in verse 6, the Lord uses two relationships that will be familiar to everyone who reads it. There's a relationship of a son to his father and the relationship of servant to his master. He says, a son honors his father. Now, I was thinking about this in terms of parenting. You know, today, we really don't think so much about the responsibility of children to the parents. Today, the idea is what do parents owe to their children? Isn't that the way it's gone? The children have become sort of the center of the home. And certainly there's much to say about what parents do for their children, but you know, that's not where the Bible starts. The Ten Commandments, number 5, says what? Honor your father and your mother. And to honor means to glorify. It means to magnify the exalted position of someone, and in this case, he's referring to fathers and mothers. And so the Lord says, am I not a father? I'm your heavenly father. Should you not honor me? Give me the honor and the glory that is due to my name. And so our first question is not, God, what do you do for me? My first question is, God, how can I honor and glorify you with my life, my worship? But then he talks about the second relationship between a servant and a master. He says that a servant honors his master. And everyone in the Old Testament days would have understood this. No servant would disrespect his master and get away with it. And so the Lord is asking the question here, if I'm your master, where is the respect? that is due to me. And so because of who God is, he deserves our honor and our respect. But these worshipers are showing contempt for the Lord. You see that there? You show contempt for my name. Now, what does it mean to show contempt for someone? If you are summoned to appear in court, and you do not obey the orders of the court, the judge or one of the officers of the court, you could be charged with what is called contempt of court. And contempt of court is defined as the offense of being disobedient or disrespectful of a court of law and its officers. Contempt. And so these Old Testament worshipers here are guilty of contempt of the highest court, the highest authority in the universe. They are so callous and they've moved so far from God that it does not occur to them that in all of their activity, their religious activity, that they have not honored the Lord. They're still going through the motions. They go to the temple. They offer their sacrifices. They even pray. But it's half-hearted. They are just going through the motions of meaningless worship or ritual. And you know, meaningless worship really isn't worship at all. If you want to just look in your note sheet, there's a little definition here of meaningless worship. Meaningless worship is the failure to see and feel the greatness of God. To see it and to feel the greatness of God. And the failure to do that is what we're calling meaningless worship. Worship. You see, the Lord's name is hugely important to him. It is the name that is above every name. And notice in verse 6 that the Lord refers to himself there and in other places here in our text as the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts. And so God is the infinite authority of the universe. He commands all of the hosts, all of the angels, all of the forces of the universe, everything and everyone is at his disposal. Now, if you go on down to verse 11 in chapter 1 there, notice what it says. He says, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in other words, all over the earth, in every place, incense and pure offerings, worship, will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And so the Lord is saying through Malachi, listen, this God that you are giving your half-hearted worship to, this God who you show contempt for and despise, is destined one day to be worshiped among all of the nations of the earth, every people group, whether it's dominated by Islam or Hinduism or whatever else today. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this God, this one at whose temple you come and leave the trash of your meaningless worship, is destined one day to be worshiped by every tongue in all of creation. Boy, that ought to take our breaths away. Meaningless worship. And so that leads us to the next thing. We need to check the attitude of our heart. But then we need to go on beyond that. And number two, let's check the activity in our worship. Let's check the activity in our worship, the attitude of our minds and hearts is going to be reflected in our activity. What's really going on in our heads and our hearts is going to show up in the manner in which we worship the Lord. So in answer to their question here, how have we shown contempt for your name? The Lord answers here, verse 7. You have placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Now, if I could just pause here. If you've looked seriously at this and taken this really to heart, maybe you're a little bit confused about this talk of putting food on God's table. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, I don't have time to drill way down into this today, but let me just say that there were ancient pagan religions, and some that still exist even to this day, that believed that the God they were worshiping needed to be fed food to keep him satisfied. And so obviously the God of the Bible is not a food-eating God. The fact is, the point of bringing animals to sacrifice on the altar of God was not feeding God. And so the best way perhaps for us to think about this is that in the offering of these sacrifices, what's happening here is that the worshiper is communing with God by offering the sacrifices, sort of like we connect with each other when we sit down to a meal together. So there was this communal meal idea that's going on here. So don't get confused by this talk of bringing food to put on God's table. The fact is that there's nothing about this should cause us to think that God needs to be fed. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us. We need him. And he deserves, though, worship that is not despicable worship. So what is despicable worship? Let me give you quickly four things here about despicable worship. Despicable worship, worship that despises God, is polluted worship. First of all, it's polluted worship. In verse 7, you notice he says, "You have placed defiled food on my altar." Again, remember the priests were responsible for bringing animals to sacrifice on the altar for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And so this food that is being offered at his altar are these animals that are sacrificed. And so defiled food, defiled sacrifices means polluted or contaminated. When you pollute something, what do? You add something to it, you mix something with it that causes it to become something that it's not supposed to be. And that can happen in worship. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart are those whose hearts are not contaminated in any way by impurity. And so polluted worship is worship that is mixed with sinful attitudes or thoughts. And the Bible says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And so that's why confession needs to be a regular part of our worship experience, confessing to the Lord when impurities have crept into our worship. So polluted worship, despicable worship is polluted worship. Number two, despicable worship is blemished worship. Blemished worship. Look at verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" So remember, the responsibility of the priest is to bring these animals to be offered as sacrifices to the Lord in forgiveness of their sins. And their offerings that they were bringing, though, these animals were blind and crippled and diseased. In spite of the fact that God had clearly commanded in the law of Moses that they were to bring unblemished animals to offer to the Lord. So some guy is thinking, you know what, I have this lamb that is about to die, so I'm going to give it to God, because I can take the good ones and sell them for more money on the marketplace. So what's happening here is that blemished worship is holding back my very best from the Lord. Back in the 1500s, or back 1500 years ago, there was a group of people who lived in what we call today France and Germany, people called the Franks. And the Franks were led at that time by a man named King Clovis. King Clovis decided to lead his troops in the battle against an enemy he wanted to conquer. Now, he had heard somewhere that if you pray to Jesus, that Jesus will help you to win the battle. So he prays to Jesus to give him victory in this battle. And he says, Jesus, if you will help me to be successful in this battle, I will commit my life to you, and in fact, I'll have all my army baptized. And so they go into battle, and King Clovis is victorious, thinking that Jesus gave him the victory. So he wants to follow through on his commitment, but he is not quite ready to give up all of his barbaric ways. So here's what he did. He had his whole army baptized, but they were baptized in a rather unusual way. They were to hold the hand that they hold their sword with, who was to be held out of the water. So when they were baptized, it was not like those who were baptized this morning. They went completely under the water, though they were holding their hand that they held their sword with out of the water. Why? Because they wanted still to be free to be murderous and brutal in battle. And so blemished worship is offering to God something less than our very best. And the Lord says here in verse 8, he says, okay, you try that with your governor. You take these blemished animals and try to pay your taxes with that. You think that's going to go over with him? I don't think so. And so the Lord deserves the best that we can bring to him, not our leftovers. We were in Washington, D.C. this past week, and it happened to be a very big week there because the Prime Minister of Italy was visiting the White House. And President Obama was putting on what turns out to be his last official state dinner before he leaves office in a few months. And so it was a very big occasion. State dinners are huge occasions because it's a way for our nation to express appreciation to some of our allies. But in a sense, we're trying to impress the leaders of other nations. So suppose that this is the Prime Minister of Italy. So President Obama thinks, you know what? We had pizza for dinner last night. Maybe we should serve him leftover pizza at the official state dinner. Well, of course, that would be scandalous. And it would show contempt for this esteemed guest. And yet that is exactly what we do when we offer to God something less than our best, when we offer him our leftovers. So despicable worship is blemished worship. Number three, despicable worship is worthless worship. Worthless worship. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, and I will not accept the offering of your hands. You see that word useless fires? It was used in another place in the Old Testament in a story that involves David. 2 Samuel 24. David wants to build an altar to sacrifice offerings to the Lord. And so he starts looking for the right place to do that. And he finds a threshing floor that is owned by a man named Araunah. It's a perfect place. Now, Araunah is a man of God. And he says to David, listen, David, you don't have to buy this. I'm just going to give it to you. And in fact, I'll give you all the animals to offer as sacrifices as well. And David says, no, thank you. And then he went on to explain. He says, I must buy it from you. I will not offer offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. And that little phrase, cost me nothing, translates the word that is translated here in verse 10 as useless. I will not offer God something that cost me nothing. It's David's way of saying, I don't want anyone to think that I treasure anything or anyone above God. I want to give him my best. My offering must reflect the fact that God is the true treasure of my life. And so the Lord said through Malachi, listen, it would be better if someone just went up there to the temple and shut the doors. This is worthless worship going on in there, rather than to do something that is despicable to the Lord. Now go down to verse 13. He says there, and you say, Well, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Here's the fourth thing about despicable worship. Despicable worship is boring worship. It's burdensome worship. So because it was half-hearted, it became a burden to them. When is this going to be over? Looking at our watches. When is this going to be over? I'm ready to go do something else. What they're doing is they sniff at it contemptuously. They sigh and they roll their eyes. When is this going to be over? It was an irksome duty rather than a glorious delight. I love the way John Piper describes this. He says they are bored with God. Their basic attitude toward worship is, what a weariness this is. And when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies and the ruler of nations and the knower of all mysteries and the lover of our souls becomes boring, then one thing is left: the love of the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have its treasure, if not in heaven, then on earth. So our best affections, our best energies, our best treasures, and our best time will always be reserved for what we value most. And it should be the Lord. Now, the Lord confronts our attitude and our activity, but then he issues one more challenge, and that is, let's restore excellence in our worship. Let's restore excellence in our worship. How do we do that? Well, he tells us in chapter 2. Now, this is the admonition for you. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, then you're going to have trouble. So the solution to this, the way for us to move to excellence in our worship, is to listen and to set our heart, to take it to heart, to make sure to take responsibility for the condition of our heart so that what we are offering to God is really biblical worship from our hearts and our heads and our hands. Hands high, yes, but hearts abandoned. That's worship. Now let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. If you can just listen with your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you can just listen to this one last thing. People in Malachi's day were struggling with offering improper sacrifices, imperfect sacrifices to the Lord. But thank God, he offered the perfect sacrifice of his own son for our sins, to completely forgive us, to cover us, and allow us to come into his presence and to have a relationship with him and have eternal life. He offered the perfect sacrifice, the one perfect sacrifice for us. And if you will put your trust in him today, he will forgive your sins. You can't sacrifice enough to cover your sin. It required the sacrifice of the Son of Almighty God. And when you get trying and start trusting, he will save you. Right here, right now. Will you do that? Lord, now, Lord, we hear the admonition of your word that in light of the Lord's great mercies, we offer our bodies now as living sacrifices to you, holy and pleasing in your sight, which is our spiritual act of worship. It is what we are to do as priests before you. So, Lord, now, I pray that all over this room you'll find hearts opening and minds opening to the greatness of God. And that we would completely yield all that we have and all that we are to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.